Number one, I bring you greetings from Pittsburgh, or believe it or not, the last few days it's been colder than here. But they are warm greetings, and I thank the elders for the invitation to fill the pulpit this morning and this evening. My wife wanted to come. She's a self-employed bookkeeper. Hers are works of necessity sometimes. But she says, I want to come take some pictures. So we will do that, God willing, another time. Perhaps this summer we'll be on vacation and come up and she can meet all of you. But I thank you and I rejoice in the Lord to be here with you. It's such a blessing to always be here. And everybody says, well, you know, Pastor, you come and you preach and you give a blessing. Well, the thing is, you've come to hear, and that's a blessing to me. And so let's work together for God's glory. Let's seek His will and His way for our lives. Right now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are our King, our one and only King. You are our Savior. And You have paid the terrible price to buy us back from death, from condemnation in hell, from eternal death. You have made many promises, and we trust You in those. And we need not remind You, but we need to remind ourselves. And so it is, we pray, Lord Jesus, as You promised, You would intercede with the Father, and together You would send the Holy Spirit to lead us in Your way, to teach us Your ways, to renew Your gifts and the fruit of the Spirit within us, to renew our witness to You. So do that now, Lord Jesus, please. In a way that's new and fresh to us, not to Yourself, but to us. Let there be a new movement as Your Spirit moves within us to open our minds to understanding, our hearts to obedience. Our souls, our very spirits, to be more noble and more generous, more courageous, and yet all at the same time more humble than ever before. Teach us Your ways. Make us strong to do Your will and to give You glory, Jesus, and through You to give glory unto God, Father, Son, and Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Daughter Megan, I can't believe it. This year, she will turn 34. Where'd the years go? When she was in high school, and that seems like yesterday to me, but I'm sure it seems a while ago to her, she was blessed that the high school she attended had a native Japanese woman, a Christian, that was really what was amazing, who had come to the United States as a war bride during the Korean War, and she taught Japanese language and culture at Wheeling Park High School. And my daughter had always loved things Japanese, and one of the first things I ever made for her was a kimono, and she was just all bright, happy about that. She's fluent in Japanese, 4 years in high school, and she knows not only the language, but the customs, the traditions, the societal norms, all these things. And one thing she has told me time and time again is all Japanese people strive toward beauty, and their beauty they see is in perfection, something done just right and perfect. Even their food has to have a beauty. Now, how many people like sushi? Do you like sushi? Okay. My allergies, I can't eat it. But you look at it, it's beautiful, isn't it? Each one's put together just right. This is the Japanese way. You know, the haiku poems, the lines in so many syllables, all these things. And we Americans love the sushi and other things. But even the mundane things, if you buy a box of crackers, a container, they don't sell them in boxes with little cellophane sleeves such as we have. They have, and you can see every cracker, and every cracker is as nigh onto identical as is humanly possible. And they're all packaged in there, and they're packaged so they don't break and so forth. But you know the problem with crackers? They crack, don't they? And so the Japanese people, the producers of many food products and other things, were stymied as to how to sell something imperfect to a people who see beauty in perfection. How do you do it? And it was in a devotional I read a while back, and I talked to Megan about it. And it's a Japanese word that they've got for this situation, wakeari, wakeari. And it means there is a reason. There is a reason. And the reason is they want to get around these rules of perfection and beauty and still make a profit. I guess we infected them, right, with our capitalism. And so at a reduced profit, they will sell these less than perfect food items or clothing or whatever, and they are labeled, well, we have irregulars, don't we, in some of the stores? Theirs are labeled wakeari. Now, Megan tells me that sadly enough, this word is applied to people too. It can be applied to someone who is handicapped. It can apply to someone who has been in trouble with the law. It can apply to someone who has anything that society there would look down on. In the United States, people are called geeks and nerds, right? Jerks, fools, whatever. That's not nice. But in Japan, that person is a wakeari. Wakeari. A less than perfect person. And they're dismissed many times. You might say they're sold at a greatly reduced price. As we come into this new year, brothers and sisters, I think there's probably a lot of us here this morning who either are right now or have been, or some of us in the future will be, wakeari. Wakeari. That's what we'll feel. We'll feel imperfect. There's a reason. We're not perfect. We're far from it. You know, the cracker of our life isn't just cracked or chipped. It's crumbled. And the new year may look bleak. And maybe the last year wasn't so good. And sometimes we ourselves are the cause of this, and other times it's other people. The good news is this, brothers and sisters. All of us, wakeari people, unto us, Christ Jesus assures us of his love, and he challenges us to get together with all the other cracked, imperfect people and to do so in his name and find our wholeness. If you'll turn with me to John 15, beginning at verse 11. This is the Word of God, the printed Word, given by the living Word. Verse 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." What is joy? Is it giddiness and happiness? Is it silliness? Is it the rush on Christmas morning for all the kids to tear open the packages and celebrate? I once read a definition of joy that just struck me as the perfect one for us as Christians. It said, joy is not the absence of suffering. It is the presence of God. Being in the presence of God, this is joy. Jesus says, my joy, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may... Jesus' joy was the Father. True? It was His servanthood to die on the cross for us, to suffer our punishment. That was His joy. So when Jesus is saying His joy is to remain in us, He's saying, I want my Father to remain in you. He is my joy. He is going to remain in you. And your joy will be full to overflowing. He goes on, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Is that easy? Did Jesus have an easy... I'm not picking on your James and John there. But what were James and John in the New Testament? What did Jesus nickname them? Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Lord, those Samaritans won't receive you. Let's call down lightning and fire. Was it easy living with them? Matthew was a tax collector, right? A traitor. Now, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Kaana. Simon the Zealot. What did zealots usually do with tax collectors? Did Jesus have an easy time with the 12? We know He didn't. There were times, there were moments. One would bring another. They would get things right. But Jesus said, loving you is tough. And going to the cross for you, dying, suffering your punishment, being separated from my Father, whom I've never been separated from, that's the kind of love we have for one another, Jesus says. We have to love one another as He loves us, and that means sacrificial. And He spells out His own love in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We've heard a lot of stories come out of war and combat. I was a police chaplain, and I literally saw line officers take a bullet for a fellow officer to save them. And we've heard of soldiers diving on grenades and doing all sorts of other things to save their comrades in arms. But Jesus says to lay down one's life for his friends is the greatest thing. Now, we may never be asked to lay down our physical life. But when we give up what me, myself, and I, that's the unholy trinity, you know. When we give those things up for someone else, then we're dying, aren't we? A little bit. We're not putting ourselves first. We're putting the other person and their needs, their desires ahead of ours. And so we lay down our lives. And when Jesus says friends, He talks about strangers, neighbors. Who was the neighbor to the man who was mugged and beaten on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem? It was the Samaritan, the outcast. And so we can be a neighbor, a friend to anyone here. Jesus says something that almost sounds like works righteousness in this next verse, and we know He wouldn't do that. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, that's not saying that we earn our salvation, that we're Jesus' friend because, well, I went out and I helped the orphans and the widows and the poor and, you know, gave a ride to a guy along the road and so forth and so on. That's not how we earn it. Jesus is saying, when you do these things, you are showing the world that you are my friends. When you do what I tell you and love the unlovable, care for the outcast, give up your rights so so someone else may have others. And that's what policemen and soldiers and firemen and everyone else does. You are my friends because you're doing what I've told you. So I have a question. I'm not sure what these beautiful flowers are, but whatever seed or stalk or root they came from, could that stalk or root produce anything but that beautiful blossom? Can't do it, right? It's in its genetics to make these wonderful beauty. What are these? Who's our flower person?
They're amaryllis.
They're amaryllis. Okay, they're amaryllis. We have these. It's in the DNA. It's in the genetics. It should be in our genetics as the friends of Jesus to produce what he tells us to do, what he commands us. It shouldn't be that I'm doing it because I'm earning Jesus A-OK. Gold star on my forehead. No. We're doing it because we love Jesus. He is our friend. And this is what we're going to do. And if you feel like you're a discounted person, this next verse, 15. This lifted me up when I heard it the first time. No longer do I call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus said to this stuttering, skinny, scrawny little kid years ago, "You're not my servant, you're my friend. You're my little brother, and I'm not going to beat you up." If you've ever been a little brother, that means a lot. So Jesus says, you're not my servant. Servants don't understand the master. But he calls us friends, and he shows us all things that he received from the Father, and he makes them known to us. This is why praying for the Holy Spirit to open the scriptures to us is so important, so that we can know. But you're not an outcast. You're not one of these wakari folk. You're the friend of Jesus, not a servant, not someone lesser, but his friend, his companion. And he has made known to us, all of us, what his Father gave him to tell us. If you're an outcast, if you're feeling beat up, if someone's done you so bad a wrong, you think you'll never heal, guess what? You will. Because you are the friend of Jesus, not his servant. You are his little brother, his little sister. He will heal you. And he will tell you what God wants you to hear. Any of you ever the last kid to get picked for a sports team? I see some smiles. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. We can all put our first name there. He chose Jay. Chose Cy and John and James and John and everyone else here, David and all. He chose us and appointed you, appointed us, that go and bear fruit, and that our fruit should remain. Whatever we ask the Father in my name, he may give to us. Have you ever felt like your life is under a drought, and all the seed has gotten rust and blight, and it looks like your fruit's never going to come, and that joy will never be there? And you wonder, and you wonder, and you wonder, and you wonder. But Jesus said, I chose you. I appointed you. I called you. That you go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. For this time and in this world, or for when? All through the new heavens and the new earth. And it says in the book of Revelation that the bride of Christ, the church, and the saints are clothed in fine white linen. And that fine white linen comes about as the righteous deeds of the elect fulfill God's will. And we clothe the bride of Christ, and we clothe the saints in a way that the world can't understand. Our fruit will abide and remain through the new heavens and the new earth, through this present creation. It will not fail. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. I don't know how many times I've seen people walk up to a Santa Claus, grown-ups. Hey, can you get me a Mercedes-Benz or an Audi? Put it under the tree. Jesus isn't talking about Mercedes-Benzes, Audis, or whatever, winning the lottery. Not that. But the fruit that we bring, this beauty like these amaryllis, the beauty that you and I bring by being Jesus' friends, by having his DNA in us and producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, producing the love that this world needs, the sanctifying, saving love of the blood of Jesus Christ. When we ask God, let me do that for you, Lord, show me how to do it today, he will give that to us. And he will give us all the things we need to eat too. We know Jesus talking about the birds and the flowers of the field. Jesus says, these things I command you, that you love one another. And that's not easy in any family. Did my daughter Megan, who is talented in Japanese, she has beautiful art talents, she creates beautiful costumes and clothing for family and friends. Is she perfect? No. Did she and Daddy have some arguments growing up? Yep. Do families in Christ then, churches, congregations, have troubles, disagreements, things go wrong? We've got to love one another through those. Just like we'd love our children through a rough time in their childhood. We've got to love one another. And I know there are people, believe me, I know, there are people probably in every congregation, whether in the Reformed tradition or others, there are people who just, they're hard to live with. They're that weird Uncle George or, you know. But he says, love one another as I've loved you. And that means sacrifice, giving things up. God gives us an amazing thing. He begins our life with him for all of us at the same point. If you'll turn with me to Romans, please. Romans 5, beginning at verse 6. Our brother Paul, by the Spirit, writes and tells us, for when we were still without strength, in due time, at the correct time, Christ died for the ungodly. I have a question for you. If you were walking along the road and you saw a puppy there and it was covered in filth and dirt and crud and grime, and it maybe even growled and snapped at you a little, what would you do with it? Now, maybe you're allergic to dogs, but let's lay that aside. But we see this little pup there, and it's been abandoned, it's dirty, it's maybe got some cuts and bruises, and it's just not very appetizing, and it smells bad. It's been running and rolling in something that a skunk left behind. You might say that pup is ungodly, but I think most of us would probably figure a way to carry that pup and get it cleaned up and get it looked after and doctored and taken care of. Well, you and I being ungodly are much worse than a dirty, injured puppy that's rolled in skunk poo by the side of the road with no one to care for it. Our ungodliness makes that puppy look like he's just been to the puppy wash and cleaned up. Our sin affects everything. Even our good deeds are like leprous rags, we're told in Isaiah. So at the right time in God's divine economy, Christ died for the ungodly. And this next verse is interesting. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. And that always puzzled me as a kid. I thought, well, righteous is better than just being good, isn't it? Or is it self-righteousness? A self-righteous man or woman, would we want to die for someone who's full of themselves? But a good person, someone who is living their life for Christ, who is what God calls good, would we not dare to die for them? I find it amazing that family members and sometimes even total strangers will risk death. These are living donors who will give part of their liver, one of their kidneys, something. And like I said, sometimes it's a friend, it's a family member, sometimes it's a stranger, they just happen to match. Wow. To dare to die for a good person. But God is so beautiful, verse 8, that He sent Jesus not just to dare to die, but to die. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We hadn't washed up, cleaned up our life, and put on our Sunday go to meeting clothes. We hadn't done that. We're still the muddy puppy with skunk poo and cuts and bruises and other things, and we're growly and snappy, and that's when Christ died for us. That's amazing. That is amazing. This is God assuring us. And it goes on. Goes on here. Paul goes on. So if Christ died for us, much more than, verse 9, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Book of Hebrews talks about that we've been subject to the discipline of our earthly fathers. And if we were subject to them, how much more should we be subject to God and His discipline? But as we've been justified by the blood of Christ on the cross, His death, His suffering, His resurrection, as we've been reconciled to God through all that, how much more will we be saved from wrath, from hell, from damnation, from all those things? Wow. God just doesn't say, I want you to come into my family. He goes out and He picks us up and He carries us in and He pays the price. And once the price is paid, then more blessings are given to us. Somebody asked Mark Twain once, what are the sweetest words in the English language? He said, not guilty. You and I are not guilty. We are saved from wrath through Christ. And Paul goes on, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Again, Christ's death turned us from the enemies of God, not into servants. Jesus said, no longer are you servants. Turned us from enemies into the very sons and daughters, the elect, the children of God in this present creation, and we will be so throughout the new heavens and new earth forever. So while we were the the communists to God's republic. We were the fascists to the kingdom of God. God reconciled us to himself through the death of Christ. And now we're reconciled and we more shall be saved by his life. I know some of us are very sad this morning. I know my own family is. I shared this with Cy and Ann. Come Tuesday, it'll be 2 weeks. My brother's oldest grandson, Rick, who's 27, who had confessed faith in Christ just a short while ago, was working, and he was killed in an accident. We're saved, and we're sad sometimes, but we can find rejoicing, verse 11. Even in the death of this young man, my family rejoices. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Have you ever had somebody mad at you? And if you walked down one side of the street, they went down the other. And maybe once upon a time, that person and you, that person and me, were like this, right? We were that close. And it hurts us, and we try, and we reach out, and maybe they don't want to be reconciled. But God's saying, that's not the way it is with me. You are my enemy. You're the one who crucified my son Jesus. Our sins did. It wasn't just the Romans and the Jewish authorities. And he says, you are my enemy. My son died for you. And I'm not going to cross the street when I see you. You're reconciled to me. We're going to walk together down every street, every road, every highway that you go. I'm going to be with you. And you can rejoice. What? That your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? No. Paul says, rejoice in God. What was it Jesus said a little bit ago? That that's our joy. Our joy is in God, in his presence in us. So this is the assurance God is giving to you and to every one of the elect this day and every day, that he loves us. And he loved us while we were sinners along the edge of the road, and he lifted us up at a horrible price, and he made us his own. That is his assurance. That is his blessing for our new year. There are troubles. There are times people leave. Arguments flare up. People lose jobs. People lose health. Young people you don't want to see die. They do die. But our joy, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are reconciled. Not guilty. God walks with us. Let's go to 1 John 3. Beginning at verse 16, 1 John 3. We're going to hear some of the same again, but a little different. 1 John 3, beginning at 16. By this we know love. This is our definition. This is, what's the fancy word they use? Paradigm. This is our image. This is the blueprint. By this we know the blueprint of love. Because he laid down his life for us. That's the blueprint. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We make sacrifices. We do without. John mentioned some of my ancestors. And we have it. It's all written down there. The Reverend Dr. John McMillan, he rode circuit. during the Revolutionary War. He left his wife and children in the safety of relatives. He came over the Alleghenies, where the British and the Native Americans were at war with the colonists. And he preached the good news. He laid down his life. He didn't die then, but he left his wife and children behind in safety, and he went out and risked his neck day in and day out. And there are churches that still rightfully give thanks to God for John McMillan, the Reverend Doctor, the Apostle to the West. And others fought that we might be free and be here this morning. And some did give up their lives for that. But John, he was always the tender-hearted disciple, wasn't he? He seemed to bring others to Jesus. He did all these other things. He was so everybody said, you know, he was the kind one. He says, by the Spirit, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? I had a kind of surprising experience on the way here this morning. Coming from Cy and Ann's house over the mountain ridges and enjoying the view, and I got down on this one flatter area, and here was a guy trudging along. He was on the other side of the road, bundled up, and he's pulling one of those little carry-on things on wheels. He's pulling it behind him. And I said, hey, come on, I'll give you a ride. Stop. And he had an English accent. It kind of took me off by surprise. He says, oh, no, I'm enjoying the morning, and I've only got to go up to that house. It wasn't 200 feet up. You know, it's hard picking up hitchhikers because you don't know. But we see someone in need, and maybe fear shuts the door of our hearts, or we're in too big a hurry, or we figure we don't have the resources to help that person or something. And we shut our heart up. How can the love of God abide in us? And there are people who live in mansions who are never cold or hot a day of their lives. People who have bank accounts that could fill up all of ours 10 times over and they'd still have too much left over. And yet they are as poor and as dirty as that puppy along the road because they don't have Jesus. Or maybe there's some child in the neighborhood, a young person, teenager, that needs someone to gently take them under wing and love them. And if we shut our hearts up to the rich millionaire, to the young troubled teenager, to the person living in sin outside the gospel, oh, they're too far gone, we can't reach them, we're shutting our hearts up. We need to feed the hungry. There was a time my family and I were in poverty and we had to get food stamps. I was working, but wasn't making much. We got food stamps and women, infant children. We got all these other things. We needed them. We have to do that as a church. That really should be our work, not the government's. We need to do that. But brothers and sisters, there is a worse hunger out there, a worse need, a worse nakedness than anything the physically poor have in this world, and that's the poorness of not knowing Christ. And we need to open our hearts up. That's the challenge. And reach out and be reconciled to one another and reconcile others to Christ. John goes on, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And again, he's not talking works righteousness. He's saying, you're a Christian, live it. Do the deeds. Do the deeds. Not just the words, but do the deeds and in truth. In truth means without guile, without falsehood, without trickery, without, I'm going to do this for you, what can you do for me? That's not what we're working on. We are to do this in truth, in our deeds of love. And by this, we know that we are of the truth. Verse 19. We can know it. That's one of the blessings of being the elect. We can know. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, before God, before Christ. There's times, I don't know about you, I sometimes when I say, God, I blew that one. How did I do so badly there? But in the truth, God says, you're forgiven and you will do what I want. You fail, but you'll try again and you will get it because my Spirit's in you. My Word is in your heart. It's written on your soul and you will get it right. And our hearts do condemn us. Verse 20. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than the heart and knows all things. God forgives us, doesn't He? Who's the hardest person in the world to forgive? I don't know about you, but that's me. For me. If I mess up, it's like, oh. You know, I'm not quite to the banging my head against the wall, okay? But I get upset with myself when I fail, when some sin comes up, and it blindsides me. And it's like, Lord, but God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. He knows I am His child. He's going to bring me through this. Jesus talked about asking for things. And John here talks about it. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And my Bible lessons as a child had a verse in there about the heart is more deceitful. And I'm going, how can I have confidence in a deceitful heart? If my heart's not condemning me, maybe it's being deceitful. But this is talking about the new life heart. The heart, God said, that I will take out my people's hearts of stone, the deceitful heart, and I will give them hearts that beat for me, hearts of flesh, and I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. So we have confidence toward God. Our new hearts do not condemn us. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And again, it's not to gain His pleasure, but it's because we've already received it. And we are blossoming forth. And He will give us the things we ask for. Because they come out of our desire for Him and for others to be blessed in Christ. Pleasing in His sight. The hardest things I've ever had to do, and it was as a child, it wasn't too hard for some reason. But as an adult, to go and ask someone to forgive me because I really messed up, that's hard. But if we ask God for the strength to do that, He will give it to us, and the reconciliation will occur. Verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's number one. We become a new creation. And in that, we produce these beautiful blossoms of our faith. And we love one another as He gave us commandment, as He set up the paradigm, the blueprint, the pattern that we should lay down our lives, whether that's in some less than lethal way or even if it's in a physically dying way, that we love one another. He gave us this commandment. Brothers and sisters, that's the challenge. God assures us of His love. He called us while sinners and we were His enemies, and He made us His sons and daughters. And we might feel as individuals, as families, as a congregation, cracked, broken, or even crushed. Sins come in somewhere. Maybe it's ours, or maybe it's something that someone else brought that we didn't want. But you know, that doesn't matter to Jesus what we've been. It doesn't matter that we are the wake-ari. Jesus came for the cracked, the broken, the crushed. Jesus calls us, He picks us up, He heals us. And now it's up to you and me to go out there and share that good news with all the other wake-ari whom we meet. We need to tell them they're no longer, there is a reason for this, flawed. But by our Father's grace, our Savior's sacrifice, the Spirit's sanctification, they can be with us one whole people, complete and beautiful in God's eyes, more beautiful than the most beautiful Japanese painting, more beautiful than the most beautiful haiku, more beautiful than the most beautiful amaryllis. We can be the people of God. And we can remake this congregation, our denominations, our communities, our country, our world. Be assured, you are God's child. He called you and elected you before the foundation of the world. And He's taken your brokenness and mine, and He's made us whole. Now all He wants is for that message to go out. We're assured. Let's stand up and meet the challenge. Let us pray. Lord God, we're sorry we've broken our lives. There are times we grieve that others have broken our lives for us. We thank You that we do not stand alone in our brokenness, but You heal us and You make us well. Let us give You the praise and the glory for this. And let us lay down our lives for our elder brother Christ in the sake of His kingdom. For Your great love, O Father, for the Spirit's power to go forth, let us lay aside all the evil in our lives, and let us lay down our lives that we may be servants with Christ now and forever. We ask it in His name and to His glory. Amen.